Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Isaiah. We will be in chapter 63, continuing through the prophecies and the oracles of Isaiah. Ancient, ancient documents that still breathe life into the souls of people who know the Lord, still to this very day. Isaiah chapter 63, and having found Isaiah 63, I'd like you now to find in your New Testament Luke chapter 15, if you would please. The wonderful thing about walking with the Lord, about learning from Him among His disciples, was how He didn't just tell stories, He pierced the heart. Of course, He did tell stories. But His stories sometimes hid as much as they revealed, on purpose, actually. And then there were stories that He would tell that they knew were fictitious in a sense. A parable, of course, is a story that where you would not try to put a name to a person. And yet there were moments when He would say, He would tell a story, and you would know He was speaking directly to you. You just knew it. Have you ever had the experience of being perhaps in a Bible study or even in some sort of counseling or in some small group or somewhere where the Word of God was active and you were talking and suddenly the Lord was like saying, this is you, this is where you're at. And you didn't expect it, maybe, but it was very clear in your soul. This is the way the Lord's parables often penetrated people's hearts. It's an interesting thing because when the Lord penetrates your heart, there's a reaction sometimes. And we who know the Lord oftentimes will say, well, it must be a positive reaction. But there are times when He penetrates a person's heart and they don't want to know. They're hurt actually by it and frightened by it sometimes. This is the way of it. This is about life and death. And people sense that. Well, in the account that we're going to read in Luke 15, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's Luke 15, verses 11, down to verse 21. In many ways, the Lord reveals the nature of His mission in this story, a very famous story, the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means a person who is wasteful. That's what happens, as you know. And in the process of saying this particular parable, He pierces two kinds of hearts. We're only going to talk about the first one. He pierces the heart of the person who has said, I want my life and I want to run it myself. He pierces that person's heart. That's the prodigal. But then in the second half of the parable, and people are divided on just which of the two is more important, which of these two sons, as you know, and I'm speaking to you as if you know the parable, I'm assuming you do. The second half of the parable is the older brother who's not so sure he wants to forgive his younger brother who has come back to life. And that pierces the heart of the Pharisee, the person who has worked so hard for so long to be so good and really didn't like it much of the time and now is upset that his little brother got to go off and do a bunch of fun sin. And dad's happier to see him than good old faithful what's-his-name. Well, we don't have time to talk about the Pharisee brother, but that's the totality of the two brothers. And then there's the character of the father, who strangely has control of all of it. He really does, even though each of the brothers is responding to this thing. The father in the story really has the ultimate control. Though each of the brothers thinks they're making their own decisions, you get the distinct impression by the time it's all done, you know what? This just worked out perfectly according to the way the father would have wanted it. And that's pretty much the way it is. So Jesus is telling a story, and He says in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. Divided it probably one-third to this boy, two-thirds to the other one. That's the way it usually went. The older one got twice as much, which is a tradition I particularly appreciate, being the oldest brother in my family. It's too bad they don't do that anymore, but that's what happened. The term wealth, divided his wealth, is literally divided his life. It's the Greek word for life, which is very interesting. It's a little bit of a play on words in terms of the original concept. some renderings are, he divided his living. He took what the boys were going to get by virtue of their relationship with their father. The father gave to the boy, the younger boy, gave him his portion. And I want you to get the picture right now of a person who is saying, I want my portion of the life that you currently control. I want my life. I want my portion of the life. And essentially, I want to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for the life. I'm glad you've given it to me. I'm glad that up to this point, I've actually belonged to you, but give it to me now. I want to have it. And I want to run it, which is how he becomes the prodigal. Because, of course, whenever we demand ownership of our own lives, we almost invariably waste them, run them down to nothing. And in a lot of ways, this boy needed to do what he was going to do. I know it sounds odd, but in a lot of ways, he needed to do what the old timers used to call coming to an end of yourself. You ever hear folks say that? So-and-so just needs to come to an end of themselves. They need to just hit the dead end, hit the brick wall, run as fast as they can in the wrong direction. That's kind of what's going on. So he says, give me my life. Give me my portion of your life. Which, by the way, whenever a person says, I'm in charge of my own life, what they're really saying to God the Father is, I'll take my portion of the life you've given me, see? Because all of our life is on loan. Every breath is on loan from God, and that's true for every soul on earth, whether they know it or not, whether they want to worship God or not, it's true for every soul. And so most of humanity is actually done what the prodigal did at this point and said, I want mine. I'll take mine. So the father divided the life between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate on loose living, the way the NAS puts it, loose living. Well, you can imagine he's just party hardy and having a great time walking away from his father. And you get the picture. Of course, the people are listening to the story as Jesus is telling it, and they're starting to think to themselves, this son is crazy. I mean, he's not making good sense. And pretty soon, it will start to soak into them who Jesus is really talking about. He had spent everything, verse 14, and a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. Jesus is telling the story to Jewish people, of course, and the Jewish people, if you say feeding the swine, that's like, blech, you know, oh, I can't believe you'd be doing such a thing. That's terrible. It's bad enough to be poor. It's really horrible to be feeding the swine. It also tells you where the son went, away from the people of faith of the old covenant. He went someplace where he wasn't going to hear about God. He went to a place where they're feeding swine, outside the covenant. He wants out. Have you ever been there? Show of hands. Yeah, good. Some honest folk. Yeah, a lot of people have been there. Been raised in the faith, perhaps know more about God than they know God, and then bolt and go off to a place where they don't have to hear about God anymore. They happen to be feeding pigs. They happen to be in a non-covenant. That would be the anybody with the pigs, raising them, feeding them, that's a Gentile world there, see? Well, then you know what it feels like to be out there. That it's at first it's fun, and then after a while it's very hungry, and it gets worse from there. He's feeding the pigs. He attached himself to this citizen, verse 16, and he was longing to fill his own stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. So he's starving to death. No one was giving him anything. By the way, in the world, when you run out of what the world values, the world will give you zip. Nothing. The world will give you nothing, basically. The world values certain things as long as you've got them and as long as you can make them and as long as you're doing well. Well, the world is your oyster, as Christopher White is wont to say. But you lose it and you find out the world doesn't have much to offer. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, which is an interesting phrase that it is, in English it should be rendered just like that. He came to his senses. It's like he woke up and he realized a whole new reality. Actually, it's an old reality that for some reason he was just not aware of for a while. Something had dimmed his ability to think clearly. It's so odd when you get your own life and you start running it yourself and doing it for yourself, how it really kind of ruins your ability to think clearly. Then he comes to his senses, comes to his own, literally, just like, wait a minute, I've been crazy. I thought I was crazy before, and I became sane by getting out away from my father. But now I realize I was actually crazy when I was walking away from God, and all of a sudden, something new is making sense. This is very important because everything Jesus says is about the difference between listening to craziness in this age versus listening to truth and who God really is. That is reality. The Lord is the reality. And everything he says is the definition of reality. So when it says he came to his senses, he began to realize what reality was. That's exactly what Jesus means. And that's the feeling he wants us to get from the story. Came to his senses. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And here I am dying with hunger. I'm going to get up and I go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is a little monologue going on inside of him. You know, he's talking to himself. Do you ever talk to yourself? I do. Barb catches me doing it. She says, are you talking to yourself in there again? I'm in my study. Actually, you know, I don't just talk to myself. I actually preach to you guys. And then I talk to myself and then I tell myself stuff. And you know, I find it's important to talk to yourself. Sometimes you're the only one who understands. Don't you think? And it's interesting how honest you can be with yourself. And you know, if you listen, yourself will be honest back sometimes too. Sometimes. You're right. Sometimes it won't be. And sometimes you argue yourself out of it. But that's what he's doing. He's saying, I know what I'll do. He's a little dialogue with himself. I'll go back to my father. I'll throw myself on his mercy. And at least, I'd rather be just a worker doing regular wages in dad's house than what I'm doing here now that I've understood, now that I've come to my senses. And I've made the comment before, I stand by it as a theological principle. It is better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan, because at least you are part of the kingdom, and at least you know you have a father somewhere. Even if you've had a bad day, even if you've had a terrible life by the world standards, it is better to be a person who says, I know I have a father. And that's what this kid realizes. So he goes and he talks to himself. He says, I'm going to try this on dad. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men, a radical repentance. And this is all part of what Jesus teaches. This is all part of how he speaks to human beings. And one of the morals of the story, sidelight of it, is this radical repentance. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, which means he'd been watching for him. And he felt compassion, which is like kind of a not as powerful as it is in the original. He felt compassion. But there's this deep, powerful, the Greek word for compassion talks about something way down deep inside. And you know, if you've got kids, you know what that feels like, or someone you love so profoundly that they kind of don't understand how much you do love them. Maybe it's children, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's some other family or friend, but deep, deep down inside. That's the feeling. And now I want you to get this, because you'll see how this connects with Isaiah. But this feeling is a feeling that God actually has. And we don't think of him this way, but it's a feeling he really has for human beings. Especially he has it for his covenant people. The people with whom he's made a covenant, this is a feeling he has deep down inside. That's why Jesus puts it this way about this father. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, he starts his speech, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. And the father said, slave. I mean, he doesn't even listen to the son. Just the fact that the son had turned around and come back, that was all that was necessary. You know, the rest of it, the father knew what was in the son's heart just by the action that he had proclaimed. Said to the slaves, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Obviously, he didn't have, his clothes were kind of poor, apparently. The ring represented his position in the family. The sandals, probably didn't have sandals, probably barefoot. And bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a party. For this son of mine, interesting, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. This is the third of three lost and found stories in the chapter here. And one of the main points was lost and is now found. and they began to have a party. Well, we're going to stop there. Now you say, well, what's this got to do with Isaiah chapter 63 and 64? Well, turn back there. It's got everything to do with it because both covenants connect on this level. Isaiah is speaking to his generation in the 700s BC. And if ever there was a prodigal generation, it was the generation of the 8th century BC in Israel and Judah. These people were hooked in the early part of the years on themselves in a major way. And it is a prodigal nation. And last week, when we looked at just the first six verses of chapter 63, we saw this immense cosmic battle taking place in which God wades into the sin of humanity. And we've seen through the last few chapters how his intent in the long run is to save the entire universe and start with a group of people that he's created, Israel, and through Israel, the church, through Christ. And then we saw the cost of all this and how the evil in the world goes down fighting and kicking, and God wades into it. The Lord wades into it. We saw this last week. At the end of verse 6, the entire thing changes. It goes directly from judgment into a picture not unlike the prodigal son. And the reason it does this is because Israel has run away from God. This judgment is coming. Israel is in a state of apostasy, having turned away from the Lord, and the Lord is saying, I am going to judge. And Isaiah realizes the people of God must repent. They must actually come to their senses, like the boy in the story. And so what happens in verse 7 of chapter 63, all the way to the end of chapter 64, is what is known as a lament. And that's a particular type of poetic work in the Old Testament. A lament is often a repentance psalm or something like that. What happens is that Isaiah now speaks about the Lord and reminds the people what it means to come back to God. Remember that Isaiah had two things. In the book of Isaiah, there are messages to two generations. I don't know if you remember this, but there are two generations he's speaking to. His own generation, which needed to repent, and the generation after the Babylonian captivity, over 150 years in the future from Isaiah, who would repent and come back to the land and would actually need to trust God and come all the way back. He's speaking to both all the way through. And in the last half of Isaiah, he's speaking a lot to that future generation. So bear that in mind. Woe to his personal generation who needed to repent because they were rebelling against God, and blessing to the generation that would actually repent and turn around. So with that in mind, Isaiah, now having received this vision of the Lord dealing with sin, says in verse 7, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, of Yahweh. By the way, he uses the term, the name Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in most good English translations. That is the covenant name of God, and it's not used lightly. It means, it's a reminder that the people he's talking to and about are relating to God in a covenant that God started, that God made. Because that's the name that the Lord gave Moses to use when Moses went back to get the Israelites in the Exodus. And so when he uses this, what Isaiah is now reminded of is the power of God to keep his promises to Israel. And what he's going to do from verses 7 to 14 is remind himself, and through this oracle, Israel. He's going to remind Israel that the Lord is a faithful father. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. That word loving kindness used twice there, and then sandwiched in between. You see the word praises, that which he's granted us, goodness, compassion. All of those words refer to what God has actually done for Israel up to this point. What's odd is Israel's on their way into discipline. And Isaiah, just at the time that Israel's on its way into discipline, Isaiah says, I am going to remind you that God is a good father. And I'm going to be reminded myself that God is a good father. He's radically committed to that which is good for you. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them and he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. This is a reference to their early history as they left Egypt, came across the Red Sea, and the Lord literally supported them all through those years. The funny thing is, they forgot about it almost immediately, about all that he had done for them. And so Isaiah now is reminding a generation that is on their way to discipline and needs to repent. He's reminding them of this, radically committed to their good. And that word, loving kindness, I think if you have an NIV, it's kindnesses or kindness. That is a very important technical word, chesed. I've mentioned it many times. It means his unmerited, gracious, covenant love. It is a very powerful word that's used of God toward the people that he has chosen. You know, I know people don't like that idea that God chooses, but we're going to have to just get over not liking it because it does talk about it. We may not understand how it works, but talks about it. And he uses this concept of chesed to say, this is how I feel about him. And it is a sense, in essence, through thick and thin, I feel about him this way. Not only do I feel about them this way, but I am committed to their highest good. No matter what happens, I will accomplish their highest good. That's chesed. And so Isaiah says, I'm going to remember this. Well, he's radically committed to their good, which of course includes their discipline. Verse 10, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. So Isaiah is remembering that God is actually working, and now he's speaking to the generation that will someday come to their senses in Babylon and decide to come back to their father and back to the land, okay? And so what he's saying is, he's explaining what happened in the previous generation, which is the one Isaiah is actually in. And he's saying they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. By the way, when the Lord disciplines us, it feels like he is our enemy. And you know, there's no way to not feel that way. When we, as his people, try to run away or do evil, it feels like God is really our enemy. And that's why he says to us, I'm not your enemy, in his word, because he knows that his discipline is so strong at times, so strong. I remember one time I had to spank one of my grandsons 3 times in about 5 minutes. Do you remember that? The little dude kicked me in the neck. I was putting him in his car seat, and he didn't want to go. Now, he is like angelic. He's a wonderful little guy. But that time, he was about 2. And 2-year-olds, as we talked in the prayer room with musicians, yeah, they have demons and they just need to have them cast out. This little fella, and we're very close friends now, but at the time, he kicked me in the neck. And I said, you don't kick Papa in the neck. I said it a little louder than that. I pulled him out of his seat, just pulled him out, just and I paddled his little behind. I sat on the little edge of the van and I paddled his behind and I said, and I stood him up in front of me. And I said, are you going to do what Papa says? You're going to get in your chair? And he said, no. So I turned him over my knee again. And, bah, 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 bah. And he said, and I said, are you going to? No. And I couldn't believe it. And I said, okay. Bah, 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 and I'm spanking him. I was really angry. Now, if you'd have asked him, he'd have said, Papa is my enemy right now. He is definitely my enemy. 3 times that happened. The 3rd time I stood him up. He's crying and he's angry, and all of a sudden he wriggles loose out of my hand, crawls past me as fast as he can, gets in the chair and straps himself in. So being an enemy was a good thing there for a little while. And you know, the funny thing is that after that, we became such good friends. We really did. I mean, he'd come and take my hand. He wanted to take a nap and he'd come in and say, take a nap with me, Papa. You know, and there was something about that interaction. You guys remember that? It's an amazing thing that happened after that. Well, when the Lord is disciplining us, it feels for all the world like he's our enemy. The key is to give in. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Peniel? And at the end of the night, after wrestling all night, the Lord lamed him, made him lame. And Jacob hung on to him, and the Lord said, "What are you doing hanging on to me? We've been wrestling all night." And Jacob said, "I can't let you go. I won't let you go till you bless me." And what happened was he allowed God to weaken him to the point where he realized, "I must have the blessing of the Lord. And I cannot do it in my own strength," which is a big deal for Jacob. I wonder when he was wrestling with the Lord if he felt the Lord was his buddy, or if it was all warm and fuzzy at the time. You know, if you're wrestling with God, friend, it's not warm and fuzzy. And let me tell you, he is a lot more serious about your soul than you are, especially when you're running away from him. And he will drag us to the ground. I mean, honest and truly, he will paddle us, in a sense, to the point where we think he's really our enemy. And sometimes he'll paddle people we love. And we have to be very careful not to try to protect the people we love from the discipline of the Lord in the process of God answering our prayers, that God would bring that loved one to Christ. This discipline passage, verse 10, is huge in this faithful father thing, where Isaiah is reminding himself God is faithful. He's radically committed to their good, which means that includes their discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 is a great cross-reference. And his discipline always makes you feel like he's your enemy. After you give in and you lay there crying and saying, "I give up, I give up, I give up. I want to walk with you, Lord. I've been an idiot. I've come to my senses, and I'm not faking it. I really want to walk with you." When you're laying there at that point, you start to realize, oh, he's not my enemy after all. But something has to end in the human will. And by the way, that has to end over and over again. You know, as Christians, this doesn't happen just once in your life. You keep going from time to time. Rebellion grows back like a bad weed. You know, do you ever notice that? So the good habit to be in is, I give up. Immediately, I give up, Lord. And then that brings a spark of memory, verses 11 to 14. What happens is, he says he's radically committed to their highest good. Hesed is there. He's not given up on them, but that means he's going to discipline them. And then that is going to remind them of all of his previous goodness. Verse 11, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now, this is the Exodus. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So did you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. That's why God disciplines his people, because he intends to shine through them eventually. In verses 11 to 14, Isaiah is being reminded God is a faithful father. He sees this judgment in the first six verses. He sees the warfare of God against the evil in humanity, and then he gets into this section where he goes, but God is actually a father. And what he's doing, it's hard for us to grasp, but he really does destroy much of the earth in the process of rescuing the people who are his children. And that we saw a little bit last week. And what Isaiah is now turning the coin over, we saw the judgment last week, and now we're seeing his gracious firmness and what's the awareness that is coming into God's people when they've just realized, I cannot run from God anymore. And so the memory of God's previous faithfulness. They were actually remembering their own identity in him, by the way, if you'll notice. And when they look back to the Exodus, which would be several hundred years from the time that Isaiah is speaking, verses 11 to 14 is a reminder of the Exodus. They're remembering that they were chosen by God and their only identity is in God. In fact, we're going to see the same thing in verses 15 and following. One of the things that the prodigal son realized was his identity. When he came to his senses, he realized who he was. And a lot of times when a person comes to the end of discipline, what they're realizing is not just who God is, they're realizing who they are. They're realizing that they have no identity apart from God. And when they took their portion of the life and ran off with it, they began to die at that moment, even though it took a while for the money to run out. They were disconnecting from their real identity. Friend, if you've given your life to Christ, you have only one identity, and that is in Christ. You have no choice but to trust Him, even though it's expensive. It's expensive to trust God in this age. But you have no other identity, and that's exactly the way it should be. And if you look out at the world and you say, well, you know, the world has some other identities. They've got some kind of cool identities. I see them on TV, and I see them in sports, and I see them all these other places. Maybe I'd like that identity. I want to be like that person that is outside of Christ. Well, let me explain. There is no identity there. All identities of human beings outside of covenant relationship with God are idolatrous. All of them. Why? Because we were created by God and for God. And any identity that we create for ourselves outside of that is an idolatry. He gives to us different aspects to who we are. There are many different aspects to who you are, but my friend, your central identity, the core of who you are, is a person of God. I mean, I'm speaking to Christians, I'm assuming here. And oftentimes, when we lose track of who we are in Him and what an amazing thing it is to be a part of Him, that's when we do what the prodigal son did. And that's exactly what Israel did in the generation that Isaiah is speaking to. So you'll notice that when they remember this thing, what they're remembering is their conversion. Because if you look in the Old Testament, the Exodus event is the conversion of Israel, so to speak. It's Israel coming out of the slavery of Egypt. This is the metaphor that's used in the New Covenant. Out of the slavery of Egypt and into and on the way to the promised land. And what they're remembering is, what Isaiah is remembering for them is, remember your conversion. Remember what God has done. And this is always what happens when a person comes out of discipline. A Christian that has run away from God, when they come out of discipline, one of the most important things that happens is they remember their conversion, which is why it's kind of good for us not to forget it anyway in the first place. But they were remembering their own identity, and remember that all other identities, if they're disconnected from God, they're all idolatrous. The only real identity for a human being is to belong to God. So as a Christian, that new identity you have, that's the real you, and that's the eternal one. So now what happens is, in verses 15 and following, now that we've seen the faithfulness of God the Father, verses 15 and following, he talks about how to be rescued, and you'll see it very clearly. The first is turn back to the Father who loves you. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Now, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the nation of the next generation. Isaiah, I know this is kind of tough for us, but prophetic material is multidimensional. So I want you to get this. The Lord speaking through Isaiah, speaking to and through a coming generation, is telling them how to pray at the time when they think life is falling apart and they've turned away from God, but the discipline is almost over. It's that following generation after the Babylonian captivity that will actually say these words that Isaiah is using. That's something powerful about prophetic literature. You can actually take prayers in the scriptures written hundreds of years before Christ, reword them slightly for your personal situation, they become exactly what you need to say to God. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. So watch what this is this future generation repenting and coming back, just like the prodigal. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me? Lord, please love me again. Where's your work? The work I remember, see, verse 16. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us. Very picturesque way to put it. It's as if he's saying, even if Abraham forgot us, and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name, our Redeemer. Back to this identity again, see, is what they're saying. And this is a person who's been crushed so far down, and the post-Babylonian generation of Israel had no place to go back to. they were coming back into a place where they had no temple, they had no nothing, they had lost it all. So they were crushed down to the point where all they had was their bare faith in God. That was all they had, and that's actually the best place to be. In verse 16, he says, look, even if Abraham doesn't know us or love us, even if Israel refuses, we've lost our contact with them, but Lord, you love me. And he did, of course, and he does still. His real people, though he may discipline them, and though they may come to a point where they've alienated every other relationship in their life, systematically alienated every other relationship in their life so that other human beings have a real hard time liking them. If they belong to God and they repent, they're coming back to him, see, they know he still loves them. And sometimes you've been such a creep for so long that you can't even tell anybody else you know God loves you. Because they'll look at you like, oh, sure. But I got news for you. He does. Isn't that amazing? When you belong to him, at the point at which you come to your senses, he really does. And that's what they're saying. They're finding their identity in him again. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Now, what's happening in this is they're evaluating. Isaiah, speaking for that coming generation, is saying, why are we in such a mess? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while, and now our adversaries have trodden it down. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Now at this point, there's this question going on in the hearts of the people who are repenting. How did it get this bad? Lord, it's as if you've hardened our hearts. Well, did he really? Did he really harden their hearts? No. You know what he did? He gave them their portion of the inheritance. All God has to do to harden your heart as a human being is nothing. All he has to do is simply say, fine, I will give you everything you want. That's the best way to ruin a child. Give them everything they want. And that's exactly what happened. It's not as if the Lord took people with soft hearts and created hardness in them where there was none originally. What happened was they, if you know the generation, if you know the history, and you should from studying Isaiah, these people had turned away from God consistently, constantly. They were in such rank rebellion against him that now as they're starting to come to their senses, they're starting to evaluate what's going on. And you know what they feel? They feel a powerful hardness deep in their soul. If you walk with God and you turn to sin and you know what to feel for when you do it, it's like having an old scar or an injury that you're accustomed to. You say to yourself, I know what that injury feels like. I know what that scar feels like. Here's what happens. When you turn to the sin and you turn away from God, a callus starts to grow and you can actually feel the callus. And that's what he's doing. He's feeling the callus. And he's saying, what's this, how did you let this happen, Lord? You've caused us to do that. Well, yes and no. All God has to do to harden a person's heart to let that is just let the callus grow. And sometimes people say, well, I want what I want, and I want it so badly that God says, okay, I'm going to let it happen. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah first received his call from the Lord in verses 8 to 12, it's very interesting. Turn back there and look, because this didn't surprise Isaiah. It grieved him, but it didn't surprise him, which is often the case. Isaiah 6, and this is quoted again in Matthew 13, where Jesus says the same thing about his generation. I heard a voice, this is in Isaiah's original call, I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. And Isaiah says, well, how long is this going to go on? And the Lord says, until the full discipline has happened. That's basically what he says in verses 11 to 13. So Isaiah, go back to 63. Isaiah basically knew that the generation he was going to talk to, once it had had its complete fruition, another generation would look back and say, how hard were our hearts? Well, it wasn't that God made them hard. He simply allowed them to get hard. And he said, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. Just like the prodigal son's father said, if that's what you want. But he knew he was coming back. He knew what was going to happen to him. And that's exactly what happened here. And so he gets to the end and he says, we've become like those over whom you've never ruled, and we're not called by your name. Well, of course, his answer would be, and he gets into it in chapter 65. We won't get there tonight, but his answer would be, well, of course, that's because you were living like them. You live like a person that doesn't belong to me, then you're going to have the same feelings of a person that doesn't belong to me. When you repent and you come to that crushed point, well, then it'll be much better. But until then, the hardness is actually because you've decided to turn away. So the first thing that we find, how to be rescued, you turn back, just like the prodigal son did. Secondly, you cop to the evil that you know you've done. Chapter 64, verses 1 to 7, actually the oracle continues on. And oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, so make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. That when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you did come down. The mountains quaked at your presence. Again, this is a reference to Sinai, remembering back. Lord, make it like it was before. Make it like we had that relationship with you before. Verse 4. For from of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, neither has any eye seen a God like you. Lord, you are the Lord. You are the only one. And this is, again, a person who is, now he's evaluated. This is where the hardness of heart came. I've been treated like a pagan. I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house. He's coming to this whole thing. Now he says, and you're the only God there is. I remember. Would that you would do it again in my soul and in our presence, just like at Mount Sinai. Now, this is the beginning. He says, you are the real God. I remember Sinai. And then he says, and I know you only pay attention to people who do the right thing. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness and who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry because we really sinned, and we continued in these sins a long time. Can we still be saved? That last question in the end of verse 5 is like, Lord, you've been right all along. We actually continued in the sin. Can we still be saved? You know, in a lot of ways, you have to come to a point where you really don't think God should forgive you before you realize what forgiveness is. As long as you think you haven't been so bad that God shouldn't look the other way, repentance hasn't happened. When you come to the realization that if you were God, you would kill you, then you're at a point of repentance. Honestly, that's really the truth. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when God blinded him for 3 days. And there's an evangelistic technique. And Saul was thinking, I'm just blind now forever, however long. Maybe I'll be blind for my whole life. He didn't know. He could have been blind his whole life. Maybe this was God's judgment. Why? Because Saul realized finally that if God was anything like him, he really deserved to die. Until you are shocked that God would forgive you, you don't know what real forgiveness is. And when you realize that, and that as a person of God, God actually forgives you when you really don't deserve it. I mean, honestly, that's the way it always is. But when you really come to that realization, suddenly there's nothing you won't do for him. And that is exactly the point. There's nothing you won't do for him. So these people are copying to everything they've done. Can we possibly be saved? It actually would be a good rendering. It's usually rendered in English, shall we be saved? But the question is really one of, look, we've continued in this sin. It's so horrible. We don't deserve to be forgiven. And of course, grace is never deserved, but you can see what they're doing in their heart. They're coming to this. And look how it builds up in verse 5. You meet him who rejoices to do righteousness and who remembers you in your ways. And you were angry because we really were terrible and we did it a long time. Is there any hope for us? What you realize is how good God is, how good he wants you to be, and how bad you've been. That's exactly what happened to the kid with the pigs. And honestly, it happens to anybody who comes to God. By the way, further on, we find out they can't be good, and they realize it. They actually despair of being good, and that's why at the end of the oracle, they throw themselves on the mercy of God. They don't make rash promises about how good they're going to be from now on. Have you ever done that, by the way? Have you ever, like, promised God how good you're going to be? How long did it last? No show of hands. They don't actually promise God how good they're going to be, and that's one of the best signs of true repentance. Because when you're promising God how good you're going to be now, you may be sorry for what you've done, but you're really very confident at the point at which you're promising how good you're going to be. A truly repentant person says, you know, Lord, if you don't give me breath, there's no way I can be in anywhere, I can't be good. And that's why he's saying, we know that you want to be with people who do righteousness joyfully, who actually have, now get this, who have a nature that automatically, naturally, easily, and consistently does the right thing all the time. That's the kind of person that you want to hang around with. We know that about you, Lord. And you know something? We're not that way. Now, let me ask you this. Are you that way? I'm talking to New Covenant believers now, Christians. Or do you think you can't possibly be a person who could be changed from the inside so much in the New Covenant and by the Spirit of God that you would naturally, normally, and consistently, and joyfully do the right thing all the time? Well, we don't have time to talk very much about this, but I can guarantee you it is God's plan that you become exactly that kind of person. And in Christ, you can be that kind of person. The kind of person that in the Old Covenant could only be dreamed about. That's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. When you come to Jesus Christ, you can actually, when you repent and come to him, you can actually be the kind of person by being changed on the inside who can do that, who can be the kind of person that God has made you in Christ. That's what is so wonderful about coming to Jesus. Now, we're not there yet. And we relate very heavily to the whole repentance thing because we've been through the repentance thing and sometimes many times in our Christian experience. But when Jesus said that you can actually live the life he lives, he really meant it. So in the New Covenant, you are declared to be, by God's grace, the kind of person who can do righteousness joyfully. And he's actually teaching us how, through all the difficulties that we're facing. And remember your ways. That means think like God thinks and do things God's way. It's actually possible by faith in Christ. So in the Old Covenant, these people are saying, we despair without your grace, Lord. There's no way we can do this. And so is there any way we can possibly be saved? Just like the kid coming back to his father, realizing I'm at an end of myself, and then finding out the father has all this grace and in fact will accomplish these things. Verse 6, look how bad we are. We've all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Catch that phrase. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We wither like a leaf. Look at the condition we're in. Now, hold that picture in your mind. He's saying this is the state of our souls in our sin. Apart from the grace of God, this is where we are. Like a leaf dying, like that last leaf on the tree in, what, mid-November? There's one little leaf hanging on to the tree outside the window of your house. One little leaf that just won't let go, right? But it's dead as a doornail. And what he says is that the sin has done this to us. Really very much at an end of himself. And there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us and you've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That is the statement now. He's throwing himself, he's copping to all the evil, and he's about ready to throw himself on God's mercy, and that's exactly what has to happen. Turning back to the Father, copping to the evil. Look how bad we've been. We don't really deserve to be saved at all. Look at how raunchy our life was before before the grace of God. But he's at that moment that son was at feeding the pigs. He's right there in that emotional moment. All of us are horrible. Verse 7. Do you ever get to a point where you look at your culture and you say, all of us are bad, bad to the bone? I mean, apart from the grace of God, and I know that in Christ that's changing with us, with his people, but you look at your world, that's exactly what Isaiah is speaking for his people right there. And it's actually a terrible feeling, and yet you're in good company when you look at the raunchy condition of the culture and you say, Lord, can you do anything? Well, yeah, he can, but it has to be entirely by grace. Then that's what happens in verses 8 to 12. He throws himself and the nation on the mercy of God. But now, O Lord, you are, as a matter of fact, our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. It's amazing how many prayers of contrition and repentance start by saying, you are the sovereign Lord. If you declare that we're dead, we're dead. We are completely at your sovereign mercy. It's amazing how many prayers start that way. No making deals, no nothing. It's just, Lord, I'm turning around, I'm copping to my evil completely, and I'm throwing myself on your sovereign mercy. Very powerful stuff. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Now, this is looking back at Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Their life was a wreck, basically. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy, beautiful house where our fathers praised you, the temple, has been burned with fire. All of our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? We're going to stop there. That's not the end of the oracle, and it's not the end of the hope. But the feeling that is happening in this person, in this nation, is what was happening with that boy as he was walking away from God. And it's a feeling of great devastation. And they're just throwing themselves on the mercy of God. Now, as it turns out, throwing yourself on the mercy of God is the safest thing you can ever do, as it turns out. But when you first do it, you feel like you're throwing yourself off a precipice. You feel like, oh, I'm just going to... I remember reading about a man who was on the verge of committing suicide and finally picked up a Gideon Bible and started reading. And I don't know what his background was in the gospel, but instead of committing suicide, he gave his life to the Lord. And his reasoning was, if I'm going to kill myself anyway, I might as well give myself to the Lord. Now, it's kind of a hopeless way to get converted, you know what I mean? But it worked. Came to an end of himself completely, was transformed. That's exactly how God works with the fallen human soul. There are some things we can learn from this oracle, even though it's not finished, and I encourage you to read ahead all through chapter 65 for next week. But there are some things we need to bear in mind. There are some skills that will help you live in the kingdom. First skill is this, a good memory for what God has done in the past, for his past faithfulness. I don't know why it is, but we tend to forget almost immediately every good thing God does for us and focus almost entirely on the thing that we've been praying for that hasn't happened yet. And I do the same thing. And yet, when I look back on what God has done in my life through the years, it is absolutely amazing when I take the time to look at it. And that's exactly what happens in this prayer. When Isaiah speaks for the nation, the first thing he does is he remembers what God has done. And so one of the skills that you can develop as a Christian, if you want to keep walking with the Lord, is a very good memory for God's past faithfulness. In fact, from time to time, keep a prayer journal or just get someone else to help you. Remember just all the good things that God has done. You're probably facing, most people at any given moment are facing one or more things in which if God doesn't come through, they're facing complete loss of one type or other. It might be health or money or whatever. And those are exactly the moments in which a person has got to say, Lord, I'm throwing myself on your mercy, and I have got to remember how faithful you've been to me in the past. It's a skill, it becomes automatic to a person who's a believer. And why do we concentrate on what he hasn't done yet? It's like, thanks for that. Boom, we throw it behind us. Now I want this. We're always concentrating on what has yet to be done. What Isaiah says for these people is, concentrate on what God has done, especially when you've been disciplined by God. Go back to good things that he's done. Second thing is a healthy hatred of present sin. You notice that this repentance in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 64, he talks about what sin is. He says, we've been doing this for a long time. It's progressive. There's no such thing as, you know, it's like the old potato chips. I bet you can't eat just one. Once you start doing sin, it takes hold of you. It wants to do more and more and more and more and more. And it starts to kill you off. It's defiling. It's filthy. It's like, it's filth. The better you know God, the more sensitive you are to evil. And you see it and feel it. You can actually feel when you've done something wrong. When you've thought or said or done something, if you can feel it, that's a sign that you really know God, okay? And so what happens is the skill of a healthy hatred for present sin, the idea that, you know what? I'm asking God to help me hate that which is really filthy in his eyes. That's what these people came to. And people that come out of this and are repentant oftentimes have almost an allergy to the stuff that they used to think was so cool. And it's a skill to have a healthy hatred. Incidentally, it says that's why I talked about the leaf. This is all picture language in verse 6. It takes away your life, so you've got a dead leaf just being blown around. That's once a vibrant life, now a dead leaf being blown around. The sin, the evil that we do is pernicious. It leads towards death. It actually takes our life away. And sometimes people think the Lord tells us not to do things just because he's saying, well, you know, this is perfectly okay, but I'm going to tell you no just because I want to be mean. I want to see if you can deal with it. And so we define that which is evil by that which would hurt. We can see something that would hurt us. Friends, sin is destructive because it's evil. It's not evil because it's destructive. Don't define that which is evil as only that which you can see the cause of the hurt. Realize that when God says not to do something, the sin itself is destructive because it's a sin. It's not that it's a sin because it's destructive. Does that make sense, or is that too fine a point? Do you get that? We tend to say, well, if I can see that something's unhealthy physically, well, then I won't do it. And God says, no, you live in my reality. If I tell you that it's evil, I'm not being arbitrary. It really is. It's destructive because I told you that it is. It's destructive because it's evil. If he says it's evil, it's destructive to your soul and in ways that you probably can never imagine. That's why smart people say, Lord, you define my reality for me. And I won't even go there. If you say that's evil, then I know it will destroy my soul. Because it is destructive because it's evil. That's exactly what these people came to the realization. That's why they say, it's killing us. We're like these dead leaves. A healthy hatred of present sin. And finally, a firm grasp of future blessing. And this is, we haven't gotten there yet. We ended kind of on a down note in verse 12. But if you read ahead into chapter 65, he gets all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. And so I'll end it by pointing to that chapter, which we'll look at next time. But a firm grasp on the fact that when you actually are with the Lord eventually, you will look back on this life and you will say, I'm glad for every moment I trusted God. Because there's never a time in eternity where you will ever look back and say, you know, I wish I hadn't trusted him back then. I wish I'd have sinned a little more. I wish I'd have done a little more evil because it would have been fun. No, it will be the exact opposite. It is infinitely worth praising, serving, and honoring him. Why? Because there is a promise of future blessing. He really is doing it. Take a moment, close your eyes, and think for just a moment of the radical way in which the Lord calls us to live. Eyes off this age and on the future blessing. And if you're a person who came here this evening and you're thinking to yourself, I've been flirting with some things that God says are deadly. And I don't know where you are with him. I have no idea who I might be speaking to. But if you're a person here this evening who's been flirting with something that you know is evil, and maybe even started to travel that path, and have said, Lord, I really want my life. I want my portion of the life that you've loaned to me. I want to run it myself. Then I would suggest to you that the Lord brought you here this evening very specifically to eradicate that, to bring you to an end of yourself on that subject, and to bring you to a point of repentance, turning, copping to it, and throwing yourself on his mercy. Allowing him to teach you to hate the thing that is telling you that you should love it. I don't know what that thing is, and I'm not going to have a show of hands or have you walk down here or anything, but if you're a person doing that, then right this very minute, just do business with the Lord on the subject. Because he loves us and he loves our souls enough to do whatever it takes to keep us strong in him. Heavenly Father, we look at these passages, it amazes us to see your loving kindness and your judgment. The turning of the coin from the radical judgment to this tremendously loving discipline that you do with us and this promise of future blessing. Father, would you please help us by the power of your Spirit in the new covenant to live out the righteousness, the good life that you've given to us to live, so that we can reflect that life to the people around us. And I pray for those hearing these words, perhaps who have just now released something to you and repented of it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them mightily, fill them to overflowing, and grant them release from the power of that sin, that pernicious power. We trust you, Father, and we thank you. We even thank you for your discipline of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.